chapter 11, and we've been in 11 for a little bit now. You may be thinking, is Lazarus ever going to walk out of the grave? He will. He will. So let's just be patient. But we're going to be in verses 28 through 44 today. And we're going to finish the chapter at another time. But thanks be to God, we're going to see him rise today. But as we begin, we sang the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Did I use that verb tense correct? We sang the song. I always get my verb tenses wrong. I do appreciate your patience with that as well. But we sang the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior, written by Philip Bliss in 1875. So it's a pretty dated hymn, but it's so rich, isn't it? It's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. One we don't need to throw out. That's one we need to hold on to. It's been around for a while, and when we sing this song, we see these truths so wonderfully expressed in song of who the Savior is. And I have the lyrics here, so you don't have to go back to page 242 in your hymnal. If you wish, you can, but I'm going to read through some of this psalm and just look at how Christ is an incredible Savior. And so also, if somebody asks, you know, what did your preacher preach out of? Did he preach out of the hymnal? You can say, yeah, he actually did. He preached out of the hymnal this past Sunday. We're going to get to the word. But anyways, it says, Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. This Son of God, the Son of God. God came. We read in Philippians 2 that this Jesus, that he laid aside. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be hoarded or held on to. But he laid it aside and became a man. He humbled himself, leaving glory and the worship of the angels to become a man, birthed maybe in a stable. We know he was placed in a manger, but very humble beginnings. The Lord of glory now is in an obscure place in the city of David, born. And he's surrounded by shepherds. He leaves the glory of heaven, coming to earth. But we know he didn't stop there in his humility. He, through his life, he was tempted in every way in which we are, yet without sin. He suffered in our place. He not only suffered and became obedient to death, but the method of death that God had chosen for his Son was one of crucifixion, a most humiliating and horrific death. The Son of God chose in our place. And we see Man of Sorrows, what a name. He is our God, our Savior, who sympathizes with our weakness. So this amazing Savior is our sympathizer. He knows our pain. He has experienced it. He knows rejection. He knows heartache. He knows hunger. He knows every bit of it. So he's well acquainted with our ways. He is one who sympathizes with our weakness. And it says, ruined sinners to reclaim. What a warrior. What a warrior. What a Savior who came to take back which is his own. So our Savior is a sympathizer. Our Savior is a warrior. It goes on to say in the second stanza, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He's our substitute. This rescuer is one who said, let him go and take me. Remember as Jesus was being condemned to the cross, and Pilate said, well, I know what's customary at this time, in this time of celebration, that we release a prisoner for you. Let's release Jesus, basically. He knew there was no guilt found in Christ worthy of being crucified. And remember the crowd said, crucify him, give us Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. And they would rather have the convicted murderer released and the sinless one condemned. That's called substitution. We're all Barabbas. Isn't that a wonderful story there? The one who deserved the crucifixion was released. The one who didn't deserve took his place. And see, that's our Savior. What a rescuer. A rescuer who not only rescued us from certain judgment, but a rescuer who said, I'm going to step in your place. Because the just one, you deserve justice because of the just one, because of your sin, you are condemned, but I'm going to be condemned in your place. So we have here Jesus, the rescuer. In my place he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He sealed my pardon. See, we were given a pardon based on his blood. He paid our debt. Wasn't it a debt that we could never pay? Our sin is an offense to a holy God, an eternal offense to an eternal holy God. And God in the flesh came and said, I'm going to pay your debt. I'm going to pay your debt for you. That's a rescuer. That's our substitute. And the next stanza, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, without sin, perfect, sinless Son of God. I mentioned that in my prayer, just thinking through the first Passover and thinking of that perfect lamb, a year old, that was slain. What, have you ever seen a lamb? They're beautiful, big eyes, so cute. I can't imagine how anybody can actually kill one of those things. They're so cute, they're so beautiful. And that's the comparison of the perfection of Jesus. That lamb was slain and its blood was applied. So everyone who believed, everyone who trusts, who believed the word that was given to Moses from God and put themselves under that blood, the destroyer passed over. So we have the covering of a symbol of perfection pointing to Jesus, who is the perfect, sinless Son of God. And so the spotless Lamb of God was he. He's the atoner. He is the atonement. His perfect sacrifice completely covers us. So that when God sees the repentant sinner and trusts in Christ, what does he see? The covering of the perfection of his Son. So his judgment passes over because it was placed upon Christ. So this rescuer, this Savior, is one who's the atoner. Full atonement, can it be? Is it actually possible? Is it true that Christ's sacrifice is full atonement? That should bring us to worship. And that's the point of that verse in this song, is to really contemplate, wow, I have full atonement. I am completely covered. That the goodness of Christ is covering my sin and always will. The next stanza, lifted up was he to die. Remember, Jesus said that I'm going to be lifted up. So I'll draw all men to myself. And he was speaking of his crucifixion, that he would be lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth. So God's judgment would fall upon his own Son. And as we learn in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to do so, so that he would render him as a guilt offering for you and I. It is finished was his cry. I mentioned this to the church over and over again. My favorite word in all the Bible. It is finished. One Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. On the cross, he says, paid in full. Completely paid. Nothing left to be paid. He laid down his life for his brethren. He laid his life down as the good shepherd does for the sheep. And he says, it is finished. So he is Redeemer. Redeemer. Redeemer is one who pays a price and buys back that which was lost. Jesus laid down his own life as a ransom to redeem us, to buy us back from the law. The Bible says that the scriptures shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith might be given to those who believe. Believe in whom? In Jesus. In what? In his completed work on the cross. So Jesus is the Redeemer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The last verse. It says, when he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring. He's not going to lose one. This is a rescuer who gets everyone. When I was in college, my landlord was actually a POW in World War II in a Nazi camp in Poland. You can imagine the worst place you could possibly be in World War II was in a concentration camp in Poland. And so he was one of those. He was one of those many courageous men in that time in our nation's history who fudged things so he could get in at 17 years old, and he did. He found himself in the European front. He wasn't there for very long at all in a convoy where it was cut off by the Germans, and they fought till they ran out of ammunition. And he and the guys drew straws as who would walk out with the white flag. And so they surrendered. And his name was Archie Prim. And they surrendered. And as a 17-year-old, he found himself imprisoned. And as he was in prison, this was toward the end of the war. It was actually pretty much the end of the war when he was in prison. But he was there long enough to where he was left in what he called was a death cell. in that death cell. They no longer fed you. And he said that he was literally on a bed of worms and he was just ready to die. And while Mr. Prim was on that bed to die, bombs began exploding. Walls began falling down. The Russians were a little bit angry, if you know your history. And they were wreaking havoc on the Germans who had these people in prison in the concentration camps in Poland. So they were liberated by the Russians. As a matter of fact, when I listened to stories of Archie Prim, he'd often say that the scariest time of the war wasn't when they were cut off by the Germans and captured. He said, the scariest time is when we were liberated. Because the Russians, they did not have mercy on the Germans that had betrayed them many years ago. But what he experienced was a glorious recovery and a salvation that came through the rescue of those who set them free. It was a glorious thing, he said, that this victor, the Allied powers came in, right behind the Russians, and they liberated them. See, what a glorious liberation that man experienced on that day. When Christ comes, all of God's people are going to be completely liberated, and he will not lose one. There will not be one lost in the battle. Every single one will be ransomed, and everyone will come home. It says, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. So I spent a lot of time on this psalm. I promise you we're going to get to the word. But Jesus is the victor. He is the victor. That's Jesus Christ. He's not, like many would say in our society, just a Palestinian Jew who lived a very moral life and gave us a good way in which we should live. Oh, much, much more than that. He is the Son of God who came for a purpose, a singular purpose, to obey the Father's will in this great plan of redemption, to rescue those who are in the darkness of sin and to remove them from that kingdom of darkness and put them into his kingdom through his completed work. So you'd be surprised, I'm sure, to know that the title of the sermon this morning is Hallelujah, What a Savior. Let's look at the scripture in verses 28 through 44 of John chapter 11. When he said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you've been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let's go, Lord, one more time in prayer. Father, we praise you that we have such a glorious Savior. And what an amazing account. The culmination of all of his miracles, except for his own resurrection, we see here in this passage. Even as the Gospel of John gives us 7 particular signs, this last one, Jesus showing all around him that he is the conqueror of death, that he has authority over death. We praise you, Jesus, that you have demonstrated that yourself, as you had the power to lay your own life down and you had the power to take it up again. You are our living Lord, our resurrected Savior. And we praise you that you have given us your word. You've given us your word to instruct us, to guide us, and for it is authoritative for our life and practice. And we ask you today that through your Spirit that you will teach us, that you will teach us, that we will learn not just to gain new knowledge, but that we will learn to obey, that we will learn to love you more, that we will learn to be faithful. So please give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us willing hearts to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we look at this passage and we break it down verse by verse, this Savior, this wonderful Savior, first is one who calls. Jesus is a Savior who calls. Going back to verse 28. It says, when she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. See, Jesus is a Savior who calls. He received a message when he was in the Transjordan. The one whom you love is sick. Remember, as Jesus received that message, and he loved Mary and Martha. He loved Lazarus, yet he remained there for two more days. Evidently, it took 2 days to travel to Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And by the time he arrived, it had been 4 days, and Lazarus had been dead 4 days. So apparently he died not long after the message was given, or not long after Jesus received the message. We see that Lazarus is dead. So they called for Jesus, or at least they said, Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. And when Jesus comes, Martha, remember, is the one who comes out to meet Jesus. And Martha said, Jesus, if you just have been here, if you would have just have been here, we know that he would not have died. See, Mary and Martha, they most likely often took care of Jesus and the disciples through hospitality. We understand also that they had to have been people of significant means. Mary was the one who broke the vial of perfume that was worth at least a year's wages. They are a prominent people. And here they have a large amount of people, it would seem, that are mourning with them. And Jesus comes when Mary, when Martha comes to meet Jesus, Mary remains at the house and says that she stays and she stays seated. It's almost like she is sulking. It's almost like she is, I can imagine just kind of reading between the lines that as she is just burdened with the sorrow of the loss of her brother, I can just see her saying, God, if you would have just come, if Jesus just came, this wouldn't have happened. Why? Why did Jesus not come? Because I've seen him give sight to the blind. I've seen him give legs to a man who's been lame for 38 years. I've seen these things. How is it that he didn't come when we called for him? We can see Mary just being burdened with this sorrow. And yet Jesus, what does he do? When he is still outside the village, he calls for Mary. He calls her specifically. There are lots of people here, but yet he sends for Mary. He says, go get Mary. He's calling her. So Jesus called Mary specifically as she gets the message. The teacher is here and is calling for you. Isn't that beautiful? Here Jesus is so patient. He is so loving and he is so kind that he's calling the one who decided to stay in the house, almost like she's holding a grudge against Jesus. See, later on, we see how much Mary loved Jesus. She broke that perfume vial and poured it upon him lavishly and cleaned his feet even with her hair. She had this devotion to Christ. And yet at this moment, she's remaining seated in the house and not coming to Christ. But yet Jesus says, Mary, come. Mary, come to me. He's a Savior who calls. He called Mary out of the place of this burdensome mourning to a place of freedom where Jesus is. He is outside the village. He's not going to her at this moment. It says he has not yet come to the village, but he calls her to come out. Do you see what he does? And basically what you see happening is that Jesus is saying, Mary, You need to leave that place of worldly mourning. You need to leave this place where this burden is heavy upon you and come to me. And didn't Jesus say that in Matthew 11? For all of you who are heavy burdened, that you're laden with these sorrows, come to me and I'm going to give you rest. My yoke is easy and light. Come to me, I'll relieve that from you. So we have that same calling, that wooing that Jesus is saying, you got to come from this place of disbelief and come to belief. Come from this place of worldly sorrow and come to a place of faith and trust in me, and I will take it from you. So Jesus is a Savior who calls. Isaiah 43, verse 1, we see as the Lord calls his own people. It says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. See, Jesus calls Mary. Mary is his. And he calls her out. I've called you by name. We have a Savior who calls. We do not have a Savior who is distant and disconnected, indifferent. No, we have a Savior who calls. Who calls us out of our current state to a greater state. A Savior who calls us from a place of doubt to a place of faith. You know, a Savior who calls us from this worldly mourning to a place of radical trust in the Word of God. So this Savior is one who calls. He doesn't leave us where we are. Isn't that great? And I think it's a true statement that God takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. That's what he does. He doesn't want us to stay in a place of stagnation. He's always calling us further. He's always calling us out of the shallows and into the depths. And you think, I'm about to drown. And he says, come a little bit further. Come a little bit further. See, he's always calling us into relationship. And that relationship happens through an experience of faith. As we believe his word and as we act on his word. And when we act on his word, God proves his faithfulness. Think about what happened for this nation that he has called by name and chosen for 40 years. The first generation, as they entered into the promised land, and they saw, wow, this place is great. This place has grapes that it's a cluster of grapes, takes two of us to carry on a pole. It's filled with milk and honey. But also there are these people here that are so big, we look like grasshoppers. We're not going there. They doubted God. They doubted God's faithfulness. And so what did God do? He taught them his faithfulness for 40 years. A people who wandered around in a relatively small area in the Sinai Peninsula. Didn't take very long to travel from Egypt to the Jordan. But yet now we have this nation of people that God for 40 years is not just disciplining them. A lot of times we think, oh, that was just discipline. He was hitting them hard for 40 years. No, he was teaching them that they can depend on him. God was teaching them to rely on God's faithfulness. We're hungry. Guess what? You're going to walk out in the morning, you're going to see something. What is this? Exactly, it's manna. What is it? It's going to feed you and sustain them. You know the story. There is complaining and complaining and complaining. Yes, God disciplines, but he proves his faithfulness to this people for 40 years and then brings them to the place again. And they cross the Jordan. They trust God. And we see victory happening. See, he's always calling. He calls his people by name. And he always moves his people from a place of potential stagnation or stagnation to a place of life. And that takes answering the call. So Jesus, the Savior who calls, we see 28 through 32. And then in 33 through 38, Jesus is a Savior who is compassionate. He's compassionate. He is not like the deists say of old, that God, this creator of the universe, spun everything into motion and he's off doing something else. Really doesn't care. He just spun it and said, okay, now you take care of it. That's not our God. Our God is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He is involved in his creation. He didn't let his fallen creation go to hell in a handbasket. He entered into our pain. He entered into our suffering in order to reverse the curse through his one, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a Savior who is compassionate. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So you see deeply moved there in 33. Flip over to verse 38. And it says also that he is deeply moved. Then Jesus was deeply moved when he came to the tomb. That's one word in the Greek, and I'm not going to try to read it to you. But that one word in the Greek, it literally means angry, indignant. Did you know that in this story, Jesus is so indignant that he is moved to tears? Have you ever been so angry that tears are just like flowing from your face? You know, when you cry, it's not always because you're sorrowful. Sometimes you cry because you're angry. In this instance, Jesus is indignant. This word isn't used often in the New Testament, I think only four times, and every time it's indignance. And actually, outside of the New Testament, this word has been used for the snorting of horses. It's a word that even kind of sounds like a little bit, that this anger. Have you been so angry that you start snorting? Here, Christ is indignant. He is one who, when he sees what death is doing to his people, oh, he is mad. He is mad. And who is he mad at? It's almost like, what is he mad at? He's mad at death. He is mad at what's happening to his people. You know, original creation, death isn't there. Remember, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Serpent slid in, deceived the human race. Adam chose the federal head of the human race. The whole human race fell, and death entered in. That's not natural to God's original created order. But we know that through Christ, he is reversing the curse. But yet we must experience this awful thing called death. And evidently, this compassionate Savior is one who's so angry at death, so angry that he is moved with compassion. But going back to verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" It's almost like that's all he can say. Where have you laid him? I'm ready to do battle. So what you see here in the text, that Jesus, he's marching like a warrior to the gates of hell. Remember Matthew 16, verse 18? Peter, just prior, said, "You're the Son of God. That's who you are." And Jesus said, "On that truth you just said, Peter, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's a little confusing to us in English, because we think gates of hell, we think literally gates, and we think these metal gates and a bunch of fire behind it. That's not what he's talking about. The gates of hell, Sheol, the grave. Just think, the grave. Who comes back from the grave? I think the death rate's still 1-to-1, isn't it? Everyone who is born dies, and they don't come back and bust through those doors and say, "Well, you know, I checked it out. Really not that bad." No, everyone who dies is dead, and they stay dead. There's one who didn't. Right? You may think, well, Lazarus was risen. No, he was actually resuscitated, the poor fella. He was made alive to die again. Jesus is alive to never die again. He is resurrected gloriously. But yet, we see this compassionate Savior, one who is angry with death, and he says, "Bring me to the tomb." He is a warrior, and he's standing before the tomb, and he is about to do business. So here, he says, "Where have you laid them?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, here is the sobbing. Jesus wept. I think it's, is it the NIV that says Jesus wept bitterly? It's an insertion, but it helps us to understand that there's a lot more going on here. Jesus isn't getting little crocodile tears. Jesus is convulsing. He is sobbing. So he is so angry at what death has done to his beloved. And he is weeping with a sobbing, bitter weeping, probably because of what it has done to his beloved. Many can say, well, what did he weep for? Why was he weeping? Well, it really doesn't say. We do know that he is very indignant, and we do know that he is sobbing. Is he sobbing over the fact that Lazarus is dead? I don't think so, because he knows he's about to call him from the grave. He's probably not sorrowful over that, but he sees Mary and Martha. We see Mary so burdened with disbelief. She is, remember, he tells Martha, "Martha, he's going to live again. previously. And Martha said, I know he's going to live again in the resurrection. He says, no, let me clue you in. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies. And those who live and believe in me will never die. I am the resurrection and life. Martha, you got to understand there's a lot more to this. Believe in me. Trust in me. And Mary is not quite trusting in Jesus here, is she? She was seated at the house. She's sobbing. She's not coming to Christ. So maybe some of Jesus' sorrow that he's moved to here is still disbelief. That if they just believe, that if just know that I'm the conqueror over death. I have authority over death. That they will just believe. He knows the thoughts and intentions of man. He knows even after this, after he calls one whose body was decaying for 4 days, he steps out of the tomb and they disbelieve and they say, we got to kill him too. Now, not only do we have to kill Jesus, now we got two people to kill. We got to stop this from happening. How deep disbelief is. Satan has blinded the eyes of the disbelieving. Maybe he's weeping over that. But I think probably a large reason for his weeping and a large reason for his indignation is what death has done to the people of God. That's not natural. Death isn't natural. And I'll give you a quick illustration in my own life, and it's not even close to comparison, but it's similar in my own experience. Maybe you'll understand. My oldest daughter, Emily, she wanted a puppy, and we held out on the dog for the longest time. And finally, we had some friends that were pressuring us because they had all kinds of animals. And we said, fine, we'll get her a puppy. Because they had puppies, for long hair dachshunds. Is that what they were? The first one, Leah and Leia. Anyways, so we said, okay, we'll do it. We're going to surprise her. And Emily was in her room, and the lady came with the puppy. You know, all puppies are cute, but they do grow up and they change. But this puppy was cute, right? Really cute. We put a red bow on it. We opened the door and we just let the dog in. We were just waiting. And next thing you know, she's so excited. And we're all on cloud nine that we brought so much joy into our daughter's life. And she loves that puppy. I mean, that puppy goes everywhere with her. And that time we were doing some work at a local children's home, and we were doing things with them in the summer. So we couldn't, you know, you can't leave a puppy by itself. It's going to destroy the place. It's never going to be good. You got to take a puppy with you. So we took the puppy with us, and she would bring it in the lake and it would swim, and all the kids would be around. The puppy went on for maybe a couple days. And then one day, as we, you know, there are times where we couldn't take the puppy in the house. So we had this bin that we kept the puppy in with the food and the water. And we set the puppy in the shade, nice shady place, but we got busy and forgot. And the sun moves, and it was in the sun for a while, and the puppy died. The puppy died. And I remember walking into the house, and Melanie is just in shambles, boo-hooing on Emily's shoulders, because or Emily's on her shoulders, and they're just crying, like, what happened? And I said, Leah, the puppy died. And I just saw my daughter crushed. You know, I was like, this thing was supposed to give you joy. This is supposed to bring you life. And now I go out and I see this thing that brought so much joy is now my daughter's crushed. And I take it out and I'm burying it. And I just remember being so mad. I know it's just a puppy, but I was so mad. I was like, I hate death. I hate it. I said it out loud. It's like, I hate death. If this puppy was alive, my daughter would be so happy. But now she's crushed. And she's hurting because this thing is dead. And I remember burying that thing and just hating it. And so maybe it gives a little bit of comparison. Jesus was so angry in this moment because the ones that he loves so much are crushed by death. Are crushed by death. See, all I could do is bury that dog and I can't change it. But Jesus, he knows he's reversing it. He's reversing death. He has victory over death, and he demonstrated it through his ultimate sign, his own resurrection. But let us know that he is such a wonderful Savior because he is compassionate. He has felt our pain. He knows all about our pain. He knows all about our agony. He knows every bit of it. He is one who is indignant at death. He is one who relates with us and sobs with us in our sorrow. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, So the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And that's why I shared that story with you. That psalm made me think of it. That it gives me a little understanding. Like, we love our kids. That's a hard love to even explain, isn't it? You love your kids so much, it's like they can abuse you, they can disobey you, and they can make you pretty mad. But you can't even define the love that you have for them. You give your life for them. You'll do whatever you can to protect them. That's the love a parent has for their child. And here we have in the psalm, says, like a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God has great compassion for us. He's not a removed, indifferent God like the gods of the Greek mythology and Roman mythology who really don't care. Our God is a God who knows us, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. So he's a Savior who is compassionate. And then we'll see in verse 39 through 44, Jesus is a Savior who conquers. He's a Savior who conquers. Look in verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. That's pretty courageous, wasn't it? Take away the stone. He's confident. Do you see the battle that he's ready to do? He says, show me the tomb. I see Jesus just stained with tears, with anger and sorrow all happening at the same time. Take me to the tomb. Take away that stone. Well, I'm about to do battle with death. See, he is a conqueror, and they do that. And when the tomb is opened, even after he's warned, I don't know if you want to do this, Jesus. He's been dead too long. This isn't one where it just happened, this little girl who just died. And no, this one's been dead for 4 days. There's going to be a stench. But they do it. They obey. And then he prays. He prays a prayer that evidently he already prayed, but he prayed it so everyone else would know and hear. God, you hear me, and I know you do. But I'm saying this today so they will know that I'm the conquering king. And I'm adding here, but you understand what's happening. So that they know that I'm the one who has victory over death. And he prays that prayer. And what happens? Well, we know the story. As he challenges their faith again, did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Hang in there. You're about to see something pretty glorious. That's what faith does. When we live by faith and we listen to the calling of the Savior, we get to see the enemy fall. You get to be on the front line. When you're on the front line, well, you do experience the heat. You experience the antagonism of the disbelievers. You experience the challenge of, well, he's dead. It's going to stink. We're all going to be made, you know, a laughing stock here. Faith gives that challenge. But when you trust in the Savior and you follow in faith, you get to see the glory of God. Just wait and see the glory of God. So Jesus is the conqueror, and Jesus has authority over death. Notice again when he says in verse 43, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Jesus didn't whisper, Lazarus, come out. He is a warrior, indignant, relating, sympathetic to his people, and he cries out in victory, Lazarus, get out of that tomb. And death did not have any hold on Lazarus because the author of life said, come out. And he came out. You notice he didn't say, Lazarus, if you will, listen to my voice. And if you want to, choose to hear this voice and come out. Lazarus, come out. It basically means Lazarus outside. Lazarus, that's what it literally says here. Lazarus outside, no longer stay in that tomb. And you've heard the quip. That's if Jesus didn't say Lazarus, and he said, all you dead people outside or outside, you'd have quite a spectacle. you probably have one coming out because they moved the stone. Then you hear all these screams of people banging on the stones that are still left in front of the openings. Now, Jesus has power over death. And he says, Lazarus, in a powerful voice, outside. And Lazarus is alive. And he comes outside, and death does not have victory over him in that moment because of Jesus, our conquering king over death. Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Jesus is a man of war, and he came and he did battle on this day, and he showed everyone that he is the victor over death. And ultimately, that third day proved that fact. Some explanation when we look at these verses and we see what's going on here. We see that Christ is relational. Christ is relational. He's not, again, indifferent. He is relational. He's come to us. He has met us in our suffering. He isn't off somewhere else. He's not playing a game. He is with us, working in and through us to reveal his glory. So Christ is relational. Think about when he entered into the town of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus positions himself in a place where Jesus is passing by. This short fella climbs into a sycamore tree. He's waiting for Jesus to come by. He's a tax collector, by the way. And when Jesus is passing by, in the midst of a throng of people, we know the story. He looks to Jesus. Jesus looks to Zacchaeus and says, "Zacchaeus, I'm inviting myself to your house today. I'm going to eat dinner at your house today." I imagine Zacchaeus probably almost fell out of the tree at that point. First of all, that he even addressed him, that he actually called him by name. See, Jesus is relational. Jesus said, "I'm coming to your house today, Zacchaeus." And we know the story. Zacchaeus, when he was confronted with the Lord of glory, and we see this faith being exemplified by Jesus, "If I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay him back. I can't remember, fourfold, something like that. I'm going to make all my wrongs right." We see Zacchaeus' faith in Jesus. We see Jesus personally connecting to Zacchaeus. And also, look at times where lepers come and say, "Son of David, make me whole. If you will, make me whole." And Jesus, he puts his hand on them and says, "I'm going to make you whole." He hugs a leper. Who does that? First of all, a Jewish rabbi would never touch a leper. He'd render himself unclean. He's ceremonial unclean now, and he's not going to be able to hang out with the boys and do all the things he does, right? He's going to have to go through some cleansing, and it's going to be very inconvenient. So a rabbi is not going to do that. But here we have Jesus touching the leper. "Yeah, I'm willing. You know, go show yourself to the priest." So we have Jesus relational. He touches the leper. He eats with the sinners. He calls Mary, "Mary, come here. I mean, don't stay where you are. Come to this relationship and be freed from this burden of disbelief." So Jesus is relational. He is relational. We see Jesus is emotional. And yes, God is emotional. You may think, "Well, God doesn't change." Of course he doesn't. I can't change God in any way. You won't change God in any way. But God in the flesh has experienced anger and joy and sorrow, all of our experiences. He's well acquainted with our life experience, fully and completely. See, Christ is emotional. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, we can get this from all the Gospels, he cleansed the temple. You know, the temple precincts, the outer court where the Gentiles were to come and they were to hear who God is through the revelation of God in the Old Testament to the Jews. They were to be able to see that God is holy and that God has provided a way in which man can come to him. That outer precinct, that again, the court of the Gentiles, was a way that the truth was to be taken to the nations. It was in that very place that all the money changers set up. You know, you had to use the temple money. You had to use that money when you were exchanging in the temple, so they had to have some exchange tables going on. Matter of fact, to make it convenient for you and your pilgrimage, you don't have to carry your sacrifice with you. You can just buy it when you get there. And so they set up all the merchandise, all of those things in the outer court where God was to be proclaimed to the nations. It was in that place that Jesus made a cord, a whip of cords, and he drove the money changers out. He drove them out. He flipped over their tables, and very righteously, indignantly, he cleansed the temple. He did that at the beginning of his ministry, and apparently he did it at the very end as well. So Jesus is emotional. Was he sinful in that? No. He was righteously angry. Now, men in particular, let's make sure we don't use that as an excuse when we have lost our temper. "Oh, I'm righteously angry." Well, be careful with that, right? But Jesus is emotionally angry then. He is crushed in the spirit in the garden. He is agitated at the disciples. I often think it's so funny, you know, when the disciples, Jesus say, talking about, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And like, "Do you have bread? Do you have bread?" And Jesus is like, How long am I going to have to put up with you guys? Right? We see Jesus' frustration even with the disciples when, even in this story, I got to go awake Lazarus. He's asleep. And they say, well, Jesus, can't somebody else do that? If he's sleeping? Lazarus is dead, guys. Hello. You know, you can see Jesus' frustration with the disciples again and again and again. And we can be hard on the disciples, but no, we'd probably be very much the same way. So we see him angry. We see him crushed in spirit. We see him frustrated. Remember, he is tempted in every way, which we are, yet without sin. We also see that overall, he was joyful. John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." There's something that was clear about Christ, my joy. He was always joyful, even in the times of greatest sorrow. Jesus, overall, we see he is a person of joy. So he is a Savior who's not only relational, he's emotional. And that helps us to know that our Savior is one who relates with us. And lastly, in 39 through 44, Christ's call is effectual and continual. Think about this effectual call. If Lazarus, come out. Lazarus is like, I don't think so. I like it where I'm at. No, Lazarus is coming out of that grave. Lazarus is coming out of that grave. Jesus' call is effectual. Once again, he's not going to say, Lazarus, if you will, I'm giving you an opportunity that you can choose to listen to this call and come out and show everybody, or you can choose to remain dead. It's your choice. I don't think so. Lazarus outside, and he has no choice but to hop and get outside. You know, customary in that day, burial customs would have been for the Jews. They didn't embalm. You know, they didn't remove the organs and put anything else in there. They didn't dry them out. What they would do, they would take a sheet that was double the length of the person's height, and they would lay them on that sheet, fold it over, and they would tie that sheet at the feet. They would tie the hands, they would wrap them up, and they would have an opening or something, to have a separate headpiece. So you have two pieces here, and that separate headpiece was literally to keep the jaw in place as decomposition happened, so there would still be a form of the body. And so that would have been how he was buried, most likely. We know he was bound in grave clothes. So his feet are bound, his hands are bound, and he's told to come out. So imagine this guy, whose face is covered, hands are tied, and feet are tied, he's hopping out of the grave. Can you just imagine? Do you ever read the Gospels and try to put yourself somewhere in that crowd? Your jaw will be on the ground. What am I witnessing here? What is actually happening? This is mind-boggling. Jesus' call is effectual. Lazarus came out. And again, if Jesus didn't specify Lazarus, yes, it's true. Everyone in that grave, everyone in that mountain would have stepped out at the sound of the voice of the Lord of glory. But his call is not only effectual, it's continual. It's continual. What does he say? Lazarus, come out. And then he says to them who are standing by, unbind him, let him go. There's still more work to be done. I'm not going to get allegorical here, but there's some neat, we can actually look at it some allegorically and draw some conclusions, but let me read to you 2 Peter verses 1, 3 through 7, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter, for those of you who are in Sunday school, chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. All right. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with goodness, with godliness, sorry, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So even in that one passage, we have an effectual calling and we have a continual calling. The effectual calling, he who called us to his own glory. He called us to his own glory. And then what does he say then? Continue. continued. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Once I've called you out of the grave, take those grave clothes off. It's time to live in a new way. You've got to take that old life off. Take that death off and let's walk in life. So the call is effectual and the call is continual. By way of application. All right, when we look through this, how can we respond to this? First of all, we say, rise and fall. How do I respond to this truth as a believer? Rise and fall. When Jesus is outside the city and Martha had already come, Mary is remaining seated and sullen in her house. And Jesus calls for Mary. Notice what she does. Let's go back and look how she responds. Verse 29. After she heard that the teacher's calling, it says, when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. She didn't receive the specific call yet. She knew he was there. Martha went out, but Mary remained. But when she got the call, Mary, come to me, she rose quickly. She didn't hesitate. She rose quickly and went to Christ. So rise quickly in response to Christ's call. And you may say, how can you do that? It's effectual. Well, think on that. It's a mystery. But rise quickly in response to Jesus' call. Matthew 11, 27 through 30. I mentioned this a moment ago, and I'm going to quote it to you now. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here, what is our response? Rise quickly. Rise quickly. Let us always rise quickly to the call of Jesus. In Hebrews 3, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. Don't do that. Don't harden your heart. Respond. Rise quickly. And what do we rise quickly to do? We rise quickly to fall and to worship. So rise and fall. Here we have Mary rising and we see her worshiping. She rises to meet Jesus and she meets him to worship Jesus. So let us rise to obey Christ, to obey his call, and let us fall at worship. Let's fall and worship at Jesus' feet. Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So really, the call upon the Lord is the fall upon the Lord, is to completely trust in him, to worship him. So rise and fall. When Jesus' call comes, rise immediately. Don't give Jesus a busy signal. I know nobody knows what that means anymore. All of us old folks know what that means. When you call and get a busy signal. don't give God a hang on. Or don't give God a little text. You know how somebody's calling, and I've learned this, that instead of ignoring them, I'll just do that real quick message. I'll call you back. So I'm doing that. And when you get that, you think, oh, he was going to ignore me. I'm sorry. It's because I was busy. But don't do that to God. When God calls, we rise quickly. We obey quickly. And we rise to fall in worship. So not only do we rise and fall in response to this, but we participate and we spectate. Participate and spectate. What's happening here in this passage? We have Jesus who is taking the authority. He is going to the grave. He is doing battle with death, but he is including his people. Roll away the stone. Take me to the place. Roll away the stone. Unbind him. So we see there's both a spectating going on and there's a participating going on. See, we participate in God's work of redemption through unreserved obedience to Christ. No, it's his plan from beginning to end. It's all about him, but he involves us. So let us participate. Let us obey. Let us do the things he has called us to do. Let us employ the means of grace that he has given us. Participate in God's works. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord Jesus assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. There, we participated, but we participated in something that God's in control of. God gave the growth, but we participated. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. James 5, 19 through 20. My brothers, if anyone is among you who wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see the participation? Participate. Come out. Take away the stone. Lead me to the place. Unbind him. See, we see that's really a process in this life, that when he makes us alive, he makes us alive in Christ. We're no longer the same creature we used to be, but we still have the old creature hanging on. We got this corpse of the old man still hanging on. So we, as a people of God, are to continue putting that thing off, continue taking off those grave clothes, and we can help each other do so. Think, he couldn't hear Lazarus hops out of the grave and his hands are tied. He can't unbind himself. Somebody else has to do it. Jesus made him alive. Now, people of God, come surround this one who has new life and help him to walk. Help him to move from this state. You see the beauty of the church, the beauty of the people of God, and that we are to help each other. We're not to say, oh, look at that guy's sin. Remember Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? We have this race that's set before us. We're to run it with endurance, and we are to look and unbind ourselves of the sin that entangles, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. What happens often in the church is that when we see someone bound in their sin, we're like, finish them off. Rather than let me bind your wounds, or let me help you unbind these sins that have hurt you. So the people of God come together, they participate in this great plan, this great work that God is doing in freeing oneself from the bondage of sin. So let us participate, and then let us also spectate, stand and watch the salvation of God. Could Martha or Mary bring Lazarus back from the grave? Could anybody do that? See, it was a complete work of God. That effectual call, Lazarus come out. Nobody could do that. No man can do that. Remember the disciples said, how then can man be saved? Jesus said, it's impossible. Man can't be saved. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. God can make the dead alive. See, only God can do that. So there is a spectating part where we say, to stand back and watch the glory and the magnificence of God. Exodus 14, 13 through 14 says, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Who did the battle for death that day? Jesus did. The Lord will fight for you. Stand back and watch the salvation of God. Do you see how the two go together? Roll away the tomb. Be obedient to do what I'm telling you to do. It doesn't make sense. Be obedient. Do what I'm telling you to do. Now stand back and watch the salvation of God. How can my lost loved one ever come to know Christ? I've spoken to them until I'm blue in the face. Stand back. Okay, take the stone away. Continue preaching the gospel. Continue living a life of obedience, but stand aside and watch the salvation of God. You can't make them alive. That's God's work. You just take the stone away. And when they are made alive, you help take those grave clothes off. And remember, we're still removing those grave clothes of our own as we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And that gets to the last point. Not only do we rise and fall, participate and spectate, but we live and die. We live and die. That's what this Christian life really is. It's one in which we live and die. You know, I'm sure you've heard the phrase before that if you're born once, you'll die twice. But if you're born twice, you'll die once. That for the one who is only born once physically and never experiences regeneration, is never reborn, sadly, that person will die twice. For the judgment of God is the second death. But for the one who is born and then believes in Christ and is born again, he only died once. And that death is not barred that death is a passageway from life to life. So what we have here again, this Lazarus was raised to only die again. But this Lazarus was raised to life so that he would die. And that living in Christ is actually a learning to die. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, that's the Christian life. The Christian life is one in which we live, but we also die. We have to mortify the desires of this flesh. So we live in as Christ, and we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. So we are to live and to die. We are to participate and spectate. We are to rise and we are to fall. We have an amazing Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior we have. But I want to ask today that if you have never trusted in Christ, if you are not alive in Christ, if you haven't trusted in Christ, you're not alive in Christ. And you must hear his call and respond in obedience. And church, let us never give up praying for those who haven't. Let us never give up preaching the good news and pray that one day they will hear the call and they will respond in faith and they will be set free. Jesus said in John 8, I told you that you would die in your sins, whereas you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So if one does not believe that Jesus is I am, that he is God in the flesh, he's risen from the grave, you will die in your sins. But if you believe, what did Jesus say to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. You will live even if you die. See, that's the power of the gospel. He can do the impossible. That's a hallelujah, what a Savior. If we've been united with him, believers, we have. If we've trusted in Christ, we are united with him. For Romans 6:5, last verse. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we live the resurrected life. Believers, if we are united with him, we are alive. We are living this resurrected life. So let's do as we see actually told here in this passage, unbind. Continue to unbind those sins that hold you down. Let's leave the place of worldly sorrow to the place of faithful trust. Let's leave the shallows and into the depths of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for all that you teach us through your word. We praise you that your word is applicable to us today and to every generation. Your truths are transcendent, and you call us, just as we've seen, as you called Mary, to faith and trust in you. And we thank you that when we obey, we get to see and experience your glory. Lord, let us as your people live faithfully, obeying your call and commands, even when it seems illogical, even when it seems impossible. Please let us courageously follow Jesus. And I pray again that there are those here in this very place who are still dead in their sins and transgressions. Will you please call to them, make them alive in Christ? Would you give them new hearts to believe and let them obediently come out and be freed from the sin that destroys? And let us all be faithful to pursue you. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.